book in our Bibles, Revelation, to the 19th chapter. As we consider the theme this morning of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the great supper of God, I would alert you to those two suppers mentioned, those two feasts mentioned here in Revelation chapter 19. Let's give our attention again this morning to this fascinating, striking passage of Scripture. Revelation chapter 19, I'm going to be reading the whole passage. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His saints." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear Him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of great peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Mighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father, we come before you now, having heard this passage from your word. And we pray that this morning you will give us ears to hear the message that your Spirit wishes to say to his church today. And so please grant of him that he might prepare our hearts to hear from you this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are coming to the end of our study. Some of you who are more recent with us, we have been doing a study on the association between food and faith, how food and eating are integrally tied to our life and our faith, and how often the theme of food and faith come up in the scriptures. And while we're having to skip over a lot of passages that we could look at that deal with that theme, we are coming at last to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the final book in the Bible, wanting to see what it says to some degree about this theme. And again, though, we're having to skip almost to the end of this book to come to chapter 19. But it won't be the last message. There'll be one more from the book of Revelation that deals with the theme of food. But this morning we're skipping all the way to the end, almost to the end, to chapter 19, which puts before us two great feasts. Or two great suppers that could not be more different and form a more stark contrast with each other. The structure, the structure of the whole chapter, and again, while we're not going to be able to go into great detail, it's along the lines of radical contrasts, what we might call juxtapositions. It begins with a whore or a prostitute and her judgment and shame. And then it moves to a chaste wife, a bride, and her blessing and her glory. And then on the other hand, the other great contrast here is between these two feasts, the marriage supper of the Lamb and the great supper of God. I want us to begin considering really the contrast, or what it seems to be the contrast, between the hallelujahs and the horrors that are put before us here. Chapter 19 of the Revelation here, as you see, begins with a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah!" This word, "Hallelujah," is actually a Hebrew command. It's a Hebrew imperative, and it's a command that says, and it's calling us, it tells whoever hears it, it tells you to praise the Lord. It's a command. It's putting upon you the obligation, praise the Lord. That's what you must do right now. You find this command, this hallelujah, throughout the book of Psalms, but we find it especially in the section that the Jewish people used to sing during the Passover season, which was called the Egyptian Hallel. And if you hear in that, the Hallel, you hear the first part of the word hallelujah. The Egyptian Hallel, which it's roughly Psalm 112, maybe 113, up to Psalm 118. That forms the Egyptian Hallel, which basically refers to Israel being called, Israel being commanded to praise the Lord because he delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. He delivered them out of that Egyptian bondage. So that's where you get Egyptian Hallel from. And in this light, it's somewhat interesting to note that in the entire New Testament, the Hebrew command, hallelujah, praise the Lord, the entire New Testament only has that command in it four times. And all four times are found in this one chapter, chapter 19 of the Revelation. You hear it here in verses 1 and 2. Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. Salvation and glory belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his saints. It's there in verse 3. Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. There it is in verse 4 in response to that statement. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. You have the 24 elders and the four living creatures say, Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. Praise the Lord is the command. And then finally in verse 6, the great multitude again cries out with what sounds like the roar of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder. It's just, this is the striking scene, the cacophony of sound just exploding. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. What we need to recognize then is, and what we need to be hearing is that there's a connection or there's a parallel being made by way of these hallelujahs. There's a connection being made between the salvation of Israel from Egypt and the ultimate salvation of the church from Babylon. And just as there was a meal at the time of the Passover, and there was a meal at the time of the cross, we're being told here in this chapter that there's going to be a meal at the time of God's final judgment and his deliverance of his people. That greatly anticipated marriage supper of the Lamb. But this pattern of meals at these major events of God redeeming his people, this pattern of meals, they teach us, in one sense, by way of how they're associated, what they're associated to in God's plan of redemption, they teach us that there can be no celebration until there is vindication. There can be no salvation without judgment, without corresponding judgment. But we need to search our hearts this morning concerning a question. I want you to search your heart concerning a question. Does it make you uncomfortable that you are commanded to praise God It's an obligation laid upon you. You don't have a choice. Does it make you uncomfortable to praise God because He destroyed the great prostitute by burning her with fire? And because the smoke from her goes up forever and ever? Does it make you uncomfortable that we have two meals here in this chapter that are closely related to horrific judgment, macabre scenes and situations? One meal sets off on the heels of the destruction of a whore. The other meal is the eating of the flesh of all who have aligned themselves with the beast and the false prophet. It is very difficult for us who have never really known hardship. It's difficult for us who live in the West to stomach some of the images that are here before us in this chapter. We struggle to understand how the multitude in heaven can be singing glory and praise to God because He has killed this great whore and because He's burning her corpse with eternal fire. We struggle with this because we have lived in the blessed state of the prosperity and the safety of suburbia. And because we have imbibed too much of our culture's sentimentality and values. We live in a culture, and maybe we find ourselves even defining right and wrong today along the lines of being nice or being mean. That's what's right and wrong. Nice people are right. Mean people are wrong. People praise virtues like tolerance and acceptance because they have never seen their daughters and their sisters raped. They've never had their brothers and their fathers ruthlessly killed and tortured. Because their homes and their goods have never been stolen, never been destroyed by truly evil people. Like many throughout the history of the world and who even today are experiencing in other parts of the world. Indeed, as theologians like this Croatian theologian, he's at Yale University, Miroslav Volf. He and others have noted that in other parts of the world, in other words, outside of the West, people actually struggle more with God's love and His mercy and His forgiveness than they do with His wrath. That's the issue in most of the world and throughout most of history. How can He forgive these atrocities? How can He not judge these evil people? That's the bigger issue. Well, throughout the book of Revelation, the true ruthlessness and evil of this whore is graphically communicated as we read of her in just chapters of her extreme wickedness, her obstinacy in the face of rebuke, her undiluted pride, the havoc she's wreaked upon the whole earth. Just look back in your Bibles there. Turn back just to the final verse of chapter 18, which ushers us into chapter 19. Look at verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, of all who have been slain on earth. Turn back to chapter 17 for a minute. Look at verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Indeed, what is going on here as we're getting towards the end of the book of Revelation is that the curtain is being pulled back. That's what Revelation means. It's the unveiling. It's showing us Christ ultimately in all of His glory, but connected to that, it's showing us the reality of the world that we live in. Reality begins to get clearer and clearer. And what is being revealed right here and actually has been over these last couple chapters, but particularly here in verse or chapter 19 here is this the attractive, the beautiful, the confident, the seductive woman is revealed to be what she really is. The world has seen her as irresistible. They've got to have part of her. She is irresistible. She seems unassailable. She's so strong. She's so confident. She's so beautiful. How can you resist? Well, the curtain's being pulled back. And she's being revealed to be what she really is. She's an incorrigible, unchangeable, murderous, wicked, blasphemous, deadly whore. That's what she really is. And yet, the other glorious thing that's being revealed here is, on the other hand, the haggard, the persecuted, the unimpressive, the weak, the battered woman, the other woman in Revelation. She's now being revealed to be what she really is. She's the beautiful. She's the holy. She's the cared for. The faithful. She's the loved. The glorious bride of Christ. You see, what's going on here is it's kind of like one of those movies that you've seen where there's been a stalker or there's some kind of an evil person who's terrorizing someone, trying to kill them, trying to corrupt them. And they're not safe. And finally, they seem to be rescued. They seem to be in a place of safety and comfort, free from the attack of this enemy. And the celebration begins. But you've probably seen those movies. It's like as if maybe they threw this evil one into the pit. And everyone's breathing a sigh of relief. But all of a sudden, right as the movie's about to end, you just see the hand, boom, you know, come up. And your heart just sinks. Because it's not over. We thought the evil had been totally vanquished. We thought she was completely safe now. But she's not. She hasn't been told. This evil one has not been totally destroyed. The scene before us is that kind of a thing. It's the scene of those who have seriously and horrifically suffered under the murderous tyranny of this evil prostitute, but can now finally rest and feel comfort and safety. Because this is the difference between the revelation and those movies, because she is never coming back. They are entirely in a place of absolute safety now. They can't possibly be terrorized or threatened by her ever again. That's the significance of the hallelujahs in the midst of this horrific scene. But we're not finished here, because this one who the great harlot has tried to persecute, this one who the great harlot has terrorized and killed and tried to destroy and corrupt, is none other than the bride of Christ. With the destruction you see here of the great harlot behind us, in verse 6, we move on now and we fully enter into, because she's gone for good. There's no sequel. She's not coming back. In verse 6, we can fully enter into the joy now of celebration. Indeed, it's the joy of the wedding. And the praise picks up appropriately at the point of acknowledging, you see there in verse 6, God's sovereign reign. Hallelujah! Praise Him! This is a command. Praise the Lord. Why? Because the Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. The significance of this, the appropriateness of this, has to be seen in light of that theme we were just considering. That is, that after a time when God's power and His kingship was shrouded, after a time when this woman who's now getting married looked very tattered, very weak, very unimpressive, after a time when God's power and His kingship seem to be in question. Is God really on the throne? Does He really control things in this world? Why is all of this happening? We see God step forward in all His glory and might and show that He is indeed on the throne. He is indeed ruling and reigning in heaven and earth. And that has been displayed now in that judgment. And so appropriately we sing of His sovereignty. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. But the scene does turn distinctly to the beauty of the wedding and the joy of the supper here in verses 7 and following. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So here is the church. Here is the bride of Christ, no longer haggard and poor and persecuted, but here she is now, beautiful, pure. Here she is, ready for her husband. And the picture that we have here is such a clear display of salvation and grace and sanctification. But to be able to really see it, we must understand something of the Old Testament. We have to understand something of the covenantal context and the significance. This is the important thing, the significance of this wedding actually taking place. In other words, we've probably become numb at this point of just how profound it is that this wedding will actually take place, that this wedding will actually be consummated in holiness. Marriage customs in the biblical era were much different than our practices are today. We throw everything into the one marriage ceremony for all intents and purposes, but back then, marriages were structured upon a very definitive two-part schedule. There would first be a public engagement ceremony, which is called the betrothal. The husband and wife, the man and the woman, would be betrothed to one another, pledged to one another. And then there would be a period of time between the betrothal and the actual wedding day. Sometimes it would go on for years. Plans would be made. Dowries would be negotiated and settled during those times, the time of betrothal. But then at some point in the future, when the wedding day finally came, the man would leave his home and he would travel to his wife's house, where she would be inside anticipating his coming, and she will have made herself ready. And then when he gets to her house, she would then be presented to him in all her beauty and all her glory. And then he would take her back to his house, and then there would be a great feast and celebration. And as we say, they would live happily ever after. This pattern can be easily seen throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. You see this with Joseph and Mary. We see that they were betrothed to be married. We see this with Christ in His dealing with us. Christ goes away to prepare a place for us and promises that He will then come again to take us, receive us unto Himself, and then take us back home with Him. We see it. I put it on the front of the bulletin this morning. We hear Paul speak as he does in 2 Corinthians 11:2, having betrothed us to Christ and desiring to present us to Him as a pure and chaste virgin. And therefore, when the Scriptures use the marriage analogy concerning our relationship with Christ, they speak of our having been already betrothed to Him. We have been betrothed to Him, but we have not yet got to the wedding. The great consummation where that wedding feast will be held. We are in that time of betrothal. We are in that time where we are waiting His return, when He will come to us and He will take us back with Him. We long for that day when He will take us back to His house. The great wedding supper of the Lamb will take place and we will live with Him forever. The great Reformed commentator William Hendrickson has given us a picture of the grand scale of redemption using these marriage terms. He says that in Christ the bride was chosen from eternity. Throughout the entire Old Testament, the wedding was being announced. It's coming up. Next, the Son of God assumed our flesh and blood. That is, the betrothal took place. Then the price, the dowry, was paid at the cross. And then, after an interval, the bridegroom, Christ, will return and we will come to the wedding of the Lamb. You have to understand what's going on in Revelation chapter 19 off of the backdrop of the unfulfilled expectation of that wedding that runs throughout the whole Old Testament. You have to understand it off of the fact that that happy marriage was never realized between God and His people. You need to imagine for a moment. Can you imagine the anticipation of an upcoming wedding, wherein there will be a ceremony. There will be the presentation of the bride in her white dress. There's the wedding feast. There's going to, you're looking so forward to that happily ever after ending. But after the tuxes are rented, the invitations have been sent out, all the plans have been made, travel arrangements, everybody's ready. And then it's found out that the wife to be, the bride, has been unfaithful. She's been giving herself to others. And all that expectation, all that hope is frustrated. It's suspended. It's dashed to pieces. It's destroyed by unfaithfulness. Instead of the anticipated joy and fulfillment and consummation, instead there's dashed hopes and dreams. It's a train wreck. There's that sickness to the stomach. It's now shame. It's the ache of a joy unfulfilled. That's what happened throughout the Old Testament. God's wife-to-be was unfaithful. She whored after others. She gave herself to others. And so what's being told to us here in Revelation chapter 19 is not this time. Not with this bride. Not with this groom. Jesus and us, His bride, we are now bound together in a love and a faithfulness that can never be destroyed. Therefore, not like adulterous Israel of old, unlike her, we will be ready. We will be deserving of being clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. And do you read what it says there at the end of verse 8? The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Many have debated over the years whether this is the righteousness of Christ that is being imputed to us, that positional righteousness, His good works counted for ours in justification, or whether this is somehow our own righteousness. In other words, the worry here is whether the garments are made out of our own works, or is this garment Christ's works? But herein is the gospel mystery of sanctification. This picture here comes up before this time. Turn back for a minute to Isaiah 61, verse 10. Go back to Isaiah 61, verse 10 for a minute. This is, John is merely using an illustration that he got in the Old Testament. We read in Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Church, this is speaking of the holiness and faithfulness of the bride. It's not so much speaking of the act of justification as it is the work of sanctification. The biblical picture here is that God has clothed us in His righteousness by giving us the right to clothe ourselves in the righteousness of Christ. Go back to chapter 19 and see in verse 8 there of the Revelation. It was granted her to clothe herself. This is a beautiful picture of our working out our own salvation. Why? Because it is God who works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. We are to be walking. We are to be waiting in faithfulness. We are to be keeping our lamps trimmed. We are to be keeping ourselves unstained from the world because our husband Christ has loved us and given Himself up for us so that He might sanctify us, cleansing us by the washing of water of His Word. He is coming again to a bride who is beautiful, who cares about her beauty, and she is beautiful, and she shows, this bride shows the work of His beautification within her. In other words, in sanctification, God says, here is my righteousness. Put it on. Here is Christ. Put Him on. That's the picture. He provides the righteousness. We put it on. But just as there was the striking contrast as we moved from the harlot to the holy bride of Christ, there is this final striking contrast as we move from the wedding feast of the Lamb to the great feast of God. Jesus, the great rider on the white horse. He comes with the armies of heaven for the great and final battle against the beast and the false prophet. It's the most anticlimactic war scene you'll ever find. It's glorious. Even before the battle takes place, the outcome is already told what it's going to be. In other words, it's another display of God's sovereignty and His power and the unassailability of His kingdom. It can never be thwarted, and so it's already told, this is what's going to happen. Gather, birds, be ready to eat, because this is how the battle is going to turn out. Chapter 19, verses 17 and following. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all of the birds were gorged with their flesh. So in contrast to the great rejoicing and scene of a happy marriage, we come back to this horrific picture of a battle, bodies strewn around, birds gorging themselves on the flesh of corpses. The marriage supper of the Lamb on the one hand, and the great supper of God on the other. But notice, both are thrown by God. Both these suppers are put on by God. Notice, both have invitations issued to them. Both have lots of attendees. But also notice that the attendees could not be more different from one another. Notice also the tone of each feast could not be of greater contrast. Indeed, Revelation 19 shows us that there will be two great end-time feasts at which every person will participate in one way or another. You will eat, or you will be eaten. That is, you will either be at the wedding supper of the Lamb, or you will be at the great supper of God. And to be at the great supper of God, you do not want to be at the great supper of God upon any terms. To be at the great supper of God, you simply must reject the invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You get in by default. I want you to turn to one more passage this morning, Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. We read in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, of a great invitation and a great neglect of the invitation to a great wedding feast. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off. One to his farm, another to his business. while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all who were found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." The Lord's Supper is but a foretaste of the end-time wedding supper of the Lamb that is spoken of here in chapter 19 of Revelation. It is a meal that brings together the seemingly contradictory issues of death and joy, death and celebration. When we come to the Lord's table, we rejoice over the death of the Son of God, who gave His life for us. We also come rejoicing over the judgment of God, that in His death at the cross, Satan's head was crushed. And thus, our participation in the Lord's Supper should make us soberly sing hallelujah. It is an imperative that calls us to praise the Lord. The Lord's Supper is a meal also that makes us walk by faith and not by sight. To come to the Lord's table, you have to be able to look by faith past the elements to the reality. You can't stop just at the elements of bread and wine. If you can come and by faith lay hold of Christ as He's offered herein, you learn and you begin to grow in your ability to walk by faith and not by sight. You'll be trained therein to look past the facade of the world's glory. You'll be able to look with eyes of faith past the seeming weakness of the church in this age, all of her imperfections. And remember that there is a beautiful wedding that's coming in the future, wherein the truth will be set forth clearly. But we have to walk by faith now. Finally, the Lord's Supper is a meal that brings, or I should say begins, it begins to reveal now where you will be then. The Lord's Supper is a meal that begins to reveal now which meal you will be a part of then. If you reject the invitation now, you don't have any hope of getting into the marriage feast then. In fact, right now is the time to pick your feast. Right now is the time to give your RSVP in a sense. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb, or it's the great supper of God. And attendance, Adam, is determined by whether you will worship and love Christ now, or whether you will side with the whore, the beast, the false prophet. Whether you will worship and love the world, the flesh, and the devil. The call from this text is to start the betrothal now. Repent and trust Christ today. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that as we come to the table this morning, that our hearts would be inclined to think past today, past the elements, to that great wedding, to the great anticipation of the wedding supper of the Lamb, to look past these elements to Christ the Bridegroom, where we will be with Him forever in joy and peace and safety. And so, Father, take us there by faith as we come to the table this morning. We pray in His name. Amen.